We'll read James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. James 4, beginning with verse 1. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. And you're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, or adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. But he gives greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of God, and he will exalt you. Thus far God's holy word. Please be seated. You children have sometimes found yourself in the situation most easily described as you've gotten in over your head. Perhaps that happened to you literally. You were in the water, and suddenly you were in over your head, and you can't swim, and you're crying out for dad or mom to come and to deliver you from the water. But it also happens to us in other things in life. Perhaps it was a project that you started. You thought you could do it yourself, and suddenly you realize that you were in over your head, that you really couldn't handle what you had committed to doing. Perhaps it's a course in school, and you just can't get it. You're in over your head. You've got to have help. At some time or another, each one of us in his life is going to find himself in the situation that he's in, over his head. Most of us probably have already had many experiences like that. I remember when we moved to Philadelphia to do my doctoral work, and I had designed a series of bookcases for a room we were going to turn into my library. And I began to work on it. Now, I've never done stuff like this before, and so I'm going along and I'm working on it, and there came a point where this panic came over me. And I realized I really was over my head. Was I going to ruin this room through this project? I didn't, but by God's grace. But we all have found ourselves in those kind of situations. But James is talking about being in over our heads spiritually. And that's also a reality for us in the struggle of the Christian life, in dealing with temptation and sin, in pursuing sanctification. And James has directed us against the dangers of friendship with the world, of pursuing the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life, and how that sets us in opposition to God, and that God, in fact, is opposed to us. The Spirit in us is opposed to our lusting. And he has warned us as well as promised us hope in verse 6 that God gives greater grace. He's opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. If we persist in a course of pride, of these things that we've seen in chapters 3 and 4 of bitter envy and selfish ambition of pursuing our lust and our own self-centered interest, then God's going to be set against us. But if we recognize the difficulties, our weaknesses, and we seek God's grace, then He gives grace. He gives grace to the humble. The section we're going to look at this morning, verses 7 through 10, shows us the steps by which we get this grace from God. The steps by which we humble ourselves and receive this grace. And we begin, well, what we'll do is answer three questions. And the first question is, how do we humble ourselves before God? And that is, we submit to Him. Second question then is, exactly what is entailed in submitting to God in terms of heart work? And then third, what does God promise to those who do humble themselves in submission to Him? Well, first, what's necessary? What are we to do when He gives us the promise that God gives grace to the humble? We notice that verse 7 is related to verse 6 with the connective, therefore. Submit, therefore, to God. It's a very simple commandment that if you want God's grace, you humble yourself by submitting to Him. The word submit is the word that's used in the New Testament for submitting to authority that God has appointed. It's the word that's used for wives to be in submission to their husbands, or for us to be in submission to the government that God has appointed over us, to submit to God-ordained authority. Now, in those cases, there's no difference in our person from that authority, but God's appointed authority. Now, with respect to God, not only are we submitting to the authority, but we're submitting to the one who is in Himself absolutely superior to us in every way that we can imagine. He is God the Creator, and we are the creature, finite and sinful. We then must submit to God. We must bow our proud necks before Him. We must humble ourselves at His feet. Let's think of submitting to God in three ways. In the first place, we must submit to Him in the gospel. This is the call of self-denial that Christ speaks of. To deny yourself is to say that I cannot save myself, and there is in me nothing worthy of God's favor or acceptance. And so I submit to God on His terms, which means I come to Him through Christ. By repentance and faith, I take hold of Jesus Christ, and I submit to God for my acceptance, and I find then all of my worth not in myself, but in Christ who is given to me and with whom I am in union. Second, we must submit to God in obedience to His law. As we've come to Him through Christ as Father, Lord, and Master, we now recognize that He must rule us and not we ourselves. And He rules us through His Word. He particularly rules us through the doctrines He teaches and the commandments that He lays down in His Word. And to submit to God, then, is to submit to His holy law. Not to cling to our independence or our autonomy, but to submit to the entirety, the comprehensiveness of God's law. Submit to it not just in outward acts, but to submit to it in our hearts, our thoughts, our words, our motives. It is to give ourselves over to Him in complete and radical obedience. The third way that we submit to God is we submit to His holy will in our lives. We say, with the hymn writer, "Whate'er my God ordains is right." We don't fight against His good pleasure. We don't resist His providence in our lives. We're not filled with bitterness and complaining and murmuring because life is not going the way that we want it to go and the direction we want it to go. No, we recognize that He is the loving God of our lives. He's loved us so much that He gave us His only Son to be our Savior. And thus He only intends and designs our well-being, regardless of the circumstances. And so we submit. We submit to cross providences. We submit to trials and difficulties. We submit with the attitude that James begins with in chapter 1, verse 2. We count it all joy when we fall into these various testings and trials. And so we see that to humble ourselves before God, to get this grace that God has promised, we are to submit to Him. To own Him as the sovereign Lord and God and Master of our lives. To come to Him through the gospel, out of gratitude and love, obey Him and acquiesce with faith to His holy will. And so we begin the process of humbling ourselves by submitting ourselves. But then James goes on, and the next question he answers is, well, exactly what is entailed in this submission in terms of a heart work? Are we just going to go through the motions, or does this not involve us at the very core of our being? And he actually uses three pairs to answer this question in verses 8 and 9. And the first pair is a contrast. On the one hand, if we're going to submit to God from our hearts, we must resist the devil negatively. Positively, we must draw near to God. And so he tells us that we submit to God by resisting the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. We are to resist the devil. We recognize that these problems of envy and selfish ambition and pride and the various lusts that well up within us, products of that remnant of sin that's yet within us, but the great adversary who is stirring the pot, who is inflaming the coals, is in fact the devil. We should never underestimate the power and subtlety of this fiendish master and the millions of demons who serve him and who tempt us. Temptation is a very real thing. We do not understand the full psychology of it, but I am thoroughly convinced that the devil has access to our minds, our thoughts, to inflame, to stir up lust, to make suggestions to us, to use the world system as well to inflame the lust that are within us. And we must resist him. We must be aware of the reality of temptation, the seriousness of temptation. We must stand strong against it. James is anticipating that which Peter will write in the fifth chapter of his first epistle, verses 8 and 9. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Resist him. Resist him even unto blood is what is being suggested here. Resist him regardless of the suffering. Resist him regardless of the pain. You don't compromise with his temptations. You don't compromise with the lust of the flesh or the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. For to do so makes you a spiritual adulterer and a friend of the world. And so, if we're going to submit to God, we must actively then be resisting the devil. That begins with a sober, watchful spirit, as Peter says. You must be aware of him and of his stratagems. The apostle assumes, 2 Corinthians 1, that you are aware of his stratagems. You know his methods. You're not ignorant to how he operates. And so you're on the lookout. You know your own besetting sins. You know the things against which you must wrestle the most. You know the times of life or of the month or the various types of pressures that will make you all the more susceptible. And you watch. You have a careful guard over your heart, your mind. You watch for those outward influences. You watch in order to mortify the flesh. And as you watch for this one who prowls around you, you then must arm yourself in your spiritual armor. The armor most comprehensively explained to us by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 6. This is armor because we are in a warfare, and this warfare is primarily with the devil and his demons. It's a spiritual warfare. And so Paul says in verse 13, therefore take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore. And now he lists the armor. You gird your loins with truth, so that you are girded about with the truth and the faithfulness of the gospel. You've put on a breastplate of righteousness, that imputed righteousness of Christ that protects you from the slanders and accusations of the evil one, and that righteousness of sanctification that increasingly strengthens you in your conflict with him. You have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. You have got these brass greaves on the bottom of your shoes to protect you against spikes and other forms of weaponry that were used in those days. And it is the gospel of peace. It brings you to peace with God and peace with your neighbor. You are to take up the shield of faith. You're to believe the promises of God. You're to believe them when he says, if you resist the devil, he will flee from you, as we'll see more fully in a moment. You use that shield of faith to deflect the darts of temptation and of doubt. You take the helmet of salvation, the hope of glory that's within you, that regardless of what you endure here, you persevere because of the hope of this eternal salvation. And you use the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. In other words, we're not just in a defensive posture, but we're defending ourselves, but as we fight with the sword. And we see that we must then know the Word of God. For all of these ultimately simply come to us from the Word of God. The sword is our attack weapon, but it's the Word of God that instructs us with respect to truth. It's truth found in Scripture. Righteousness revealed to us in Scripture. The preparation of the gospel of peace, the focus of the Scripture. Faith based on the promises of Scripture. The hope of salvation revealed to us in the Word of God. And so we gird ourselves with the truths of God's Word in every aspect of our being. Matthew Henry points out that there's no armor for the backside, though. We must stand against the enemy and resist. But notice the promise. For when we resist, we're told that he will flee from us. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. This is a great comfort. God does not allow the devil to beat us down until we are exhausted. If you've studied the war between the states, you know, particularly in the last year, that Lincoln and Grant's strategy was simply to exhaust the South. Most of the battles
were technically won by the South. The Northern armies might have lost 20 men to one, but what did they do? They just beat down because they had an inexhaustible supply of lives that they were willing to spend until they forced surrender. And God is saying that He will not allow the devil to do that with you. Because if the devil were allowed to do that, he could beat us all down to the point that we have no endurance left within us. He is more powerful than we are. But God has said that there's no temptation taking you but such as common to man, and God will, with the temptation, bring the way to escape that you may be able to bear it. The devil will flee by God's appointment. God forces him to flee. God makes this armor and these weapons successful. You don't have to succumb to the temptation. You can resist him. You reckon yourselves dead to sin in Christ Jesus. You tell yourself, I don't have to do this. You take up the armor, the truth, the hope, the promises, the power of God's word, and you resist. But there's one more thing involved in this resistance, and that is prayer. Even as Paul points it out in Ephesians 6, you do these things with all prayer, petition, supplication. We don't do it in our own strength. We put on the armor that's God's armor, but even when we fight in dependence upon the Spirit of Christ who is within us. Which brings us to the positive part of this first pair, and that is, as we resist the devil, we are fighting here, we are drawing near to God. And when you draw near to God, He draws near to you. You resist the devil, he flees. You draw near to God, God draws near to you. How do you draw near to God? In the means of grace, the means that God has appointed. Through the reading and study of Scripture, through prayer, in worship, under preaching, in the sacraments. But it's very important that you are consciously drawing near to God. You see, we all can go through the motions of doing our Bible reading, of going through our prayer calendars, of being involved in worship, of sitting under preaching, of taking the sacraments. But my dear friends, every time you engage in one of those activities, you need to have a heart commitment and desire that you're drawing near to God. You're coming into His presence. You're coming to behold Him. You're coming to feed on Him. You're coming to commune with Him. You're drawing near. Right into the throne room. You're climbing right up into His lap. You're seeking Him in these things. And what a wonderful promise. When you seek God in these things, He gives Himself to you. Just as He causes the devil to flee, He draws near. He gives you what you need. He communes with you. He strengthens you. He enables you to stand firm against the wiles of the evil one. And so, the first heart work that we do as we submit to God is we resist the devil and we draw it near to Him. But we must do that heart work in the second place with a serious desire for holiness. And so we have a second pair. And the second pair is that as you draw near to God, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Now the language is somewhat shocking. James is writing to the Christian church. But because of the seriousness of this and the danger of hypocrisy, notice how he, in this place, addresses his recipients as sinners and double-minded. As those in rebellion against God and living the double life of a hypocrite. Now he's not saying all of God's people are like this, but if you do not cleanse your hands, if you do not purify your hearts, that's the class that you're in. You might be a member of the church, but if your heart is undealt with, and you're not before God seeking to deal with your heart and your life, then you're no better than a sinner, a hypocrite, one who is in bold-faced, predetermined rebellion against God. And so if we're going to draw near to God, If we're going to have the strength to resist the evil one, we must have this obsession for holiness. Described here again in a pair, we must cleanse our hands. The hands are used for the outward acts of life, as they often are in Scripture. Paul will say to Timothy that men are to lift holy hands in prayer, to be a symbol of lives committed to holiness of those that lead in worship. And so we are to be sanctified in our conduct. That's what it means to cleanse your hands, that you are seeking to have a life that is lived in conformity to God's law. But for that to happen, you must take a step backwards. And you must purify your heart. Even as we were reminded last week in the senior sermon from 1 John 3:3. Having this hope within you, you purify yourselves. Or as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7:1, because of the promises of the gospel, therefore you cleanse your hearts. The Spirit of Christ purifies us from defilement when He regenerates us. He takes away the defilement of a guilty conscience. But daily we have the defilement of sin. And it all fits, you see. If we're going to resist the devil, we must be longing to resist sin. We must be seeking to have our hearts purified, for they are the fountain of all that we think and do. And so it's a heart work. Submitting to God is a heart work. Resisting the devil is a heart work. Drawing near to God is a heart work. From a heart that we are committed, that we're going to maintain purely before God. That brings us to the next pair, which is an expanded pair, so to speak, and that is repentance. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom. Now, I've mentioned before how James so often reflects Christ's teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, and here he is reflecting on Luke's version of the Beatitudes in Luke chapter 6. Beginning with verse 20b, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and cast insults at you and spurn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way, their fathers used to treat the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you're receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. That's the background for what James says here. How do we submit to God from the heart? How do we purify our hearts? We must do so in sorrow and repentance. We are to have a true sorrow for sin. To be miserable means that we are to afflict ourselves. It's the same concept that was involved in fasting on the Day of Atonement. That we are to remind ourselves of our broken condition, of the misery of what we are by nature, and we are to mourn and weep in true sorrow for that remnant of sin that is yet within us. It's a mourning and weeping that expresses itself in true repentance. He continues in, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. It's not that we're called to perpetual gloom and sadness. No, we are called to a repentance that grows out of the sorrow, that we don't comfort ourselves with the comforts of the world. We don't put bandages over these fatal wounds of sin, but rather we long to see them purged. Purged from the foolish folly of the world, of the laughter of the world by which we gloss over our pain. We remember, blessed are those that mourn, they shall be comforted. It is a lifelong process of mourning and comfort. Mourning and comfort. And so we don't seek recourse in the world's solutions, but our misery and mourning drives us to true broken-hearted repentance.
And true broken-hearted repentance brings us the great comfort and joy of the gospel. It goes far beyond the meretricious joys and pleasures that the world has to offer. But even as we enjoy the comfort of the gospel, and we laugh with the laughter of Sarah at the birth of Isaac, we then have new sights of our hearts. In fact, the more you grow in grace and godliness, the more aware you become of your sin. The more deeply you'll delve into the recesses of your nature, and the greater sorrow you will have. Part of sanctification is an increased sorrow for sin. That's been your experience, hasn't it? The more you grow, you can look back and see how little sorrow you had. And even now, you think back to things you've done in the past, and it gives you greater sorrow now, even though you know you're pardoned, than it gave you at the time. And that is the reality of how God works with us. This must be the heart work, that we are in a perpetual sorrowing, repenting, confessing, comfort and joy, and we grow. And we grow. You see, if you don't hate your sin, why are you going to resist the devil? You really have no heart desire to do so. It's only when you see the heinousness of sin, its awful wickedness in the sight of God, its destruction in your life and the lives of others, it's only then that you really will submit to God. It's only then that you will really resist the devil. It's only then that you will really draw near to God. Because you know that in Him alone is deliverance. So we must mourn and sorrow and grieve. And now is the time for you children to develop this grace of the gospel. And part of the reason that God has appointed physical punishment to inflict pain on your body is that through that you will learn to inflict pain on your soul. You'll recognize when you're spanked that this spanking is light in comparison to the evil of sin and to what awaits you if you continue in sin. And so your parents don't just spank you, but they talk to you about why you're being spanked and what's to be your heart response. And you must not play games then and simply say the words that you know they want to hear. "I'm sorry, Mommy. Forgive me, Daddy." You know how to do that. But no, God wants you now to learn to have this misery, to humble yourself, to be brokenhearted because of your sin, to see how it's against all of God's goodness to you. Now develop those godly habits of sorrowing for sin. And may God cause all of us to develop in that sorrow that leads to true repentance and confession. Well, we see that we humble ourselves for this grace by submitting to God. We see that we submit to God through this heart work that consists of these three pairs: resisting the devil, drawing near to God, cleansing our hands, purifying our hearts, having an attitude of sorrow for sin with active repentance. The third question that James answers for us then is, what does God do for those that submit to Him? Well, he basically comes back full circle in verse 10. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. He's been telling us how to humble ourselves. He started there in verse 6, that God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He's taught us how we humble ourselves in His presence. Again, reminding us that this is not some external work through which we go. It's a heart work. It's a drawing near to God in our humbling ourselves, knowing that He sees us and searches us. And what does He promise? He will exalt you. In other words, He will give you exactly what you need. That is the grace. In your circumstances, in your particular set of trials and temptations, in dealing with those sins that most easily plague you, God promises
that he will lift you up, that he will give you grace, and with grace he will give you victory. There's no excuse for any Christian coming to the point of ever saying, that's how I am and I cannot change. Because God promises grace, exaltation, lifting up, victory to all those who humble themselves in his presence, in the way that he has spelled this out. And so the Spirit of Christ teaches us here very practically how we pursue sanctification. How we humble ourselves. We submit to God. We submit to God in the way of grace. We submit to God in the way of obedience. We submit to God in acquiescence from faith and love to his holy will. And we do that from the heart. We actively are resisting then the temptations of the devil, the besetting sins that so easily we fall into, with a confidence that as we do so with the means that God has given to us, clinging to Christ, because of our union with Christ, the devil flees us. But we must draw near to God. This work's done in his presence. And so we seek him. We don't go through the mechanics of our devotions and of our worship and of the use of means of grace. But we long for that fellowship and communion to delight ourselves in him. He then gives us the desires of our hearts. And we do that because we want to be like him. You want to be holy. And thus you must daily be about the business of cleansing your hands and purifying your hearts, pursuing sanctification. And the root of doing that is in true sorrow for sin, true repentance and confession. And God's promise to each one of us as we are in Christ and do this in Christ, he does give us grace. He gives us victory. He will keep us. He will sanctify us. He will give us grace to endure. He will bring us safely and securely to heaven with him forevermore. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for the practical instruction of your word. We pray that you'll give us grace to work these things out daily in our lives, that we will seek you and approach you in the ways that you've appointed, that you will give us a hungry and desiring for you and for righteousness and a mourning over our sin and the comfort that comes, and that we will not seek refuge in the laughter of the world, but in the true comfort of the gospel, of confession and mourning. That we indeed might resist the devil, and that we might be increasingly conformed to the image of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.